Pastor Portman, thank you. Thank you, church. For those who don't know me, I'm not the pastor. I'm just a guy who started showing up 20 plus years ago. And the church welcomed me because they welcome everyone. And they began to teach me the word of God. And the only wisdom that I had was to say, I don't have any wisdom, but this sounds like good wisdom, and I think I'm going to do that. And I watched as God began to bless my life, and everyone else who decides, I'm just going to go with the promises of God. Amen. If we would turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. And verse 29, this is after God had given the Ten Commandments, and the Lord, verse 28, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever! Exclamation point. If you would pray with me, Jesus, we want to hear your words. We want to obey them. We want your blessing. We want your provision. We know that you're in charge of all things, God, and we want your anointing tonight. Help us, God, to learn of you and to learn of your ways and of your will. And God, I pray that there would be a bounty of blessing on the people of God in Jesus' name. And you can be seated. You know, speaking of just applying the principles of God and being blessed, my wife is friends with a family down in Texas. They happen to be a Bible quiz family. And their youngest son is 16 years old. He just recently graduated from college. And in Bible quizzing, you learn hundreds and hundreds of verses, and you have to know them word for word and where they're located. And so, as you can imagine, this takes effort, daily effort, as does graduating college by the time you're 16. And so he took the LSAT and applied to a law school down in Texas, South College, Texas Law School, I believe. And because he's only 16, the professor there, the president, I should say, wanted to meet with him, as well as several of the deans. And so they did, and they said, you know, we're very impressed with your LSAT, and we're very impressed with your transcripts, and we're just very impressed with your age. But we've never admitted anyone as young as you, and law school can be very, very stressful. How would you handle these times of stress? And he said, well, my dad is a pastor, and my parents like to plant churches, and so they deal with all sorts of adversity and stress. And he may or may not have talked about what college was like being a young teen. And he said, but I find in times of stress, I just go to God in prayer, and God takes care of whatever I need and relieves my stress. Amen. And so what I'm saying is, all we have to do is look to God and apply his principles, and they will work again and again and again. I loved what Brother Parker said, as he went through the book of John. John chapter 1 talks about who Jesus is. John chapter 2 talks about the authority and the supernatural power of Jesus. John chapter 3 speaks to us and tells us what we need to do to get into the kingdom of God. And the way he said it was just, it was so profound, that there was a certain man, there was a certain woman, and the writer writes in such prose to suggest that that certain man could be me and that certain woman could be you. And it's true that if we find ourselves following the example set forth by the men and women in the Bible, that we will get the same results that the men and women in the Bible got. And so let's also turn to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19 reads, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is kind of a strange statement to me. Treasure here, we're talking about your deposits, your wealth, or can I just put it in today's language, your money. Oh, Lord, here he goes talking about money. It's going to be okay. Where your money is, there will your heart be. Your thoughts, your feelings, the center of our identity or who we are. Where our money is, that's where our heart is what Jesus said. A few years back, I was building a house for a family, and when the excavator showed up, I was at work, and he began to dig a hole in the ground, and I got a phone call mid-morning, and it was not a good phone call. He had, with the teeth of his bucket on the end of his excavator, hooked what he perceived to be a manhole cover and pulled it out of the ground. And so we had to get the town engineer involved, and we had to get another licensed engineer involved. And we found that there was a development around 40 years ago that had been partially started and then abandoned. And so he got rid of that. We found out it was okay. But as he began to dig deeper, he also discovered that the entire area that I wanted to build a house was on fill that would not support a house. And so we realized we were going to have to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And every time he took a bucket of dirt out, my heart went into that hole because my money went into that hole. And it was a very expensive fix. And I couldn't sleep. I was worried. It was all I could think about. And I realized now, looking back, that where my money went, there was my heart. I worked with a guy who was a race car driver as a hobby, and he even called it the money pit, but he had a picture of the car on the wall, and he talked about race cars, and he searched the internet for car parts and how to make more horsepower and go faster. And it's just true, where our money is, our heart is there also. And so it's a very powerful statement, and it may seem somewhat carnal to talk about money, but really, the Bible has a lot to say about it, and we're going to touch on some of that tonight. It's really a condition of the heart. And we want to be connected to God, and we want to be connected to the kingdom of God. In fact, the first commandment says, "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." We didn't read it, but that's in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So money, as we read a little bit further in the book of Matthew chapter 6, is an excellent servant, but a horrible master. In fact, verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now here, mammon is a little bit different than the word treasure. Mammon here is this desire to make oneself wealthy. So we could interchange it somewhat loosely with the word money, but really it's the desire to build wealth for the sake of getting rich. I don't know how better to say that. And so we see that mammon is at odds with God, who said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19 says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things." So there's a biblical recognition that money's kind of an important concept. A different translation says, "Eating and drinking make you feel happy, and money can buy everything you need." This is Bible. And so in this verse that we just read, we understand that money does answer all things. If we control it, great. If it controls us, not good at all. I hired a bricklayer years and years ago to put this facade of brick on a house. And he brought some laborers with him. And at the end of the day, I came up to these guys and I had, these are all ones, I had fresh $100 bills. And I counted out what I owed them. And one of the men, he did this. He took it quickly out of my hands and he goes, "I love money." I'll probably never forget that. Some of us know people who work so that they can become rich. And I've always thought it might be interesting to ask them, why do you work so hard to become rich? So I can invest. Why do you invest? So I can get more. Why do you want more? So I can be richer. Why do you want to be richer? So I can invest more. I think that conversation would go on forever. I wonder what would happen if we asked, are you rich yet? Not yet, but I'm really close. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Another translation says, don't wear yourself out to get rich because you know better. Stop. It doesn't say labor not. In fact, hard work and diligence is very biblical. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says, laziness leads to poverty. Hard work makes you rich. It's not a sin to be rich. It's a sin to labor for the sole purpose of becoming rich. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. And so we can conclude from the scripture that money as a master leaves emptiness and despair. In Matthew chapter 6, what we read in verse 19 about lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but rather in verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, it gives us two types of uses or investments that we can make. And it's fairly straightforward to measure an earthly investment. If you remember when the calendar turned from 1999 to 2000, we called it Y2K, and everybody was talking about it. Everybody thought that Bill Gates forgot to set the clocks on the computer properly to handle the next millennial, and that all systems were going to crash and everything was going to be shut down. We'd have no power. We wouldn't be able to buy or sell. None of this. And I know people who were very worried about this. And so what they decided to do was invest a little bit of their money in gold and silver. And so if you were one of these that bought an ounce of silver in 1999, you would have paid around $5. Today, that ounce of silver is worth, for the sake of roundness, $15. And so it's easy to measure this gain of $10 unless you decide you want to adjust it for inflation. Then it's almost impossible to measure it. But it's difficult sometimes to measure what that same $5 would do when we invested in eternity. Brother Mackey gets an invitation to go to South Korea to preach the gospel. He doesn't have a local assembly that he can say, hey, I need a check for $15,000 to make my travel arrangements. And so he does fundraising on his own. And so maybe the offering basket went around and you put $5 in that basket so that Brother Mackey could go teach the gospel in South Korea. What is your return on that $5? Is it just gone? It may be just gone, but I believe that God keeps accurate records. In fact, the Bible talks about 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, who knows what fold. In Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy, the Bible teaches, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. In other words, if you have an ox doing your farming, you better feed that animal. If we put $5 in the offering so that Brother Mackey can go to South Korea, God's going to obey his own word, and he's going to feed. If God is concerned about an animal being taken care of as it works for the betterment of its own master's kingdom, what about us? God makes a much better master than mammon does. This verse is very profound. There's two masters, and we're either going to hate one and love the other. Oh, I would hate to be on the wrong side of that equation. Or we're going to hold to one and despise the other. Oh, I wouldn't want to hold the money, because the option for the opposite of that is not good at all. Jesus takes notice of giving, and you can relax. This is not an impassioned plea for giving. He takes notice of giving. In Luke chapter 21, a certain poor widow cast in two mites, two copper coins. We have copper coins. Well, actually, I don't even think they're copper anymore. It's the equivalent of two pennies, perhaps. And when he noticed that, he said, "Of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all." So he's looking at the condition of the heart, and he's looking at the condition of faithfulness, even in something as carnal as money. He went on to say, "For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury or necessity hath cast in all the living that she had." Years ago, I remember a message from Brother Escudero, and I'm sure some of you do as well. And I think he titled it the Cornelius Principle. Cornelius, of course, is a man in Acts chapter 10. And he was delivered the gospel message because his prayers and his giving or alms came up for a memorial before God. And I remember Brother Escudero, he said, you know, there's nothing unique about Cornelius that we couldn't get into that same formula and expect the same results. He was described as devout, he feared God, he gave much alms, and he prayed to God always. In other words, his prayer life was in order, his personal prayer life, and his personal finances were in order. It's difficult to give if we don't have that in order first. So his finances were in order to the point where he gave. And keep in mind here, we're talking about the condition of the heart. And really, as we can connect ourselves as much as possible to the kingdom of God and to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so when Cornelius prayed and when Cornelius gave, this became a memorial before God. And God said, okay, we've got to do something about this individual. His prayer life is in order, and he's giving. His financial life's in order. And so the net result of that was Peter came and preached the gospel message, and his entire household was saved. Could it be that we could connect ourselves to this local assembly by putting in order our personal prayer life and our personal finances to the point where we're willing to give for the advancement of the kingdom of God, knowing that God is a good master and he will pay returns? And could that be the onset of the gospel message being delivered to perhaps our entire household or perhaps this entire area? Not only does Jesus take notice when there's giving involved, he takes notice when we as individuals decide this is what we're going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." How does God know how to prosper or withhold, except he keeps track of us as individuals? And so it must be that God keeps records and responds based on what we do. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, "Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." When my boys were little and they poured cereal, somehow they couldn't quite calculate when the bowl was about to be full to pull the box back. This is how God gives. We use a bowl to give. He takes the same bowl, pours some in, presses it down, shakes it together, makes sure there's no air pockets, presses it again, and then pours like that three-year-old is trying to pour. I don't know why they make cereal round. It goes everywhere. And so it must be that God knows about our own finances. When we give, he gives generously. with the same measure. Malachi advises to bring all of the tithes into the storehouse, and when we do, God says, prove me in this. Go ahead, prove me. I'll open the windows of heaven, I'll pour out a blessing that you don't have room enough to contain, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Why invest in eternity? Why invest in this local assembly? Why invest in this storehouse, as Malachi puts it? I have someone in my life who says, all that church wants is your money. Not true. In fact, when Jesus was with the Pharisees, he noticed that they were very, very careful to pay tithes on every single little thing. And he rebuked them because, not the fact that they were paying tithes, but because they were omitting weightier matters of judgment, of mercy, and of faith. And he says, we've got to take care of these things first. Judgment and mercy and faith, they're more important. But don't leave what you're doing with the tithes undone. And so in Malachi, when he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he says that there may be meat in mine house. What does this mean? The lights are on, it's 28 degrees outside, and it's warm inside. When we're part of the body, we're connected to the church. We understand that this is God's church. It's not Pastor Portman's or Pastor Schumacher's church, although it is theirs as well. But it's also our church. And so when we give, we recognize that we're giving to our own church. Yes, it's God's church, but this is our local assembly. Sometimes we don't necessarily see. When we put that $5 in the basket for Brother Mackey to go to South Korea, we're not exactly sure what happens. Sometimes we give an offering, we're not exactly sure what happens. It's okay. It's okay. David had in his mind that he was going to build a temple to the name of God of such grandeur and beauty that everyone would just stand in awe of it. But God didn't let David build that temple. He put that in charge of his own son Solomon. But that didn't stop David from giving. In fact, the Bible says he gave 100,000 talents of gold. To the best research that I could do, I'm estimating that to be around $140 billion today. He gave 1,000,000 or 1 million talents of silver. Together, that's over $150 billion. In addition, he gave brass and iron and timber and stone, and he would never see the completion of the temple, all to build the best temple for God. And he said, the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I am sure that's what it was. I wish that that building stood today. I would love to have seen what that looks like. I am convinced that there is no single piece of architecture ever constructed that could match the temple that Solomon built. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. In other words, this is a condition of the heart. It's about the heart. It's about connecting to the church. It's about connecting to the kingdom of God. It's about connecting with others, and we do it where our heart is, and we do it by means of our own personal finances. Ananias and Sapphira got caught up in this euphoria of giving in the book of Acts, but they didn't have a pure motive. And so they sold a piece of property, and they conspired that, okay, so property today, a small lot is probably around $75,000. So let's say they owned a piece of property out here and it was worth $75,000. They said, let's tell the church that it was sold for $60,000. We're going to be heroes in that local assembly, and we're going to be able to keep $15,000 for ourselves. When they did that, Ananias came to the temple first, and Peter said, What have you done? You didn't lie to men, you lied to God. And they carried him out. And when his wife came, he asked, is this what you got for the land, 60,000? And she said, that's what we got. And Peter was, I'm sure, heartbroken, and they carried her out as well. But Peter said something that made us realize their sin was not withholding. It really was not. Their sin was lying to God. And Peter said, when you own the lot, you could have done anything you wanted with it. You could have planted corn. You could have built a house. I'm exaggerating a bit here. He just said, you can do anything you want. It's yours. You can do anything you want. It's your land. And when you sold the land, it was your money. You could have kept it. You could have bought bubble gum and jelly beans so that you could shake hands with the young people downstairs. It was your money. You didn't even have to give any of it. You could have given half of it. You could have given all of it. You could have held back what you wanted to. That was not the issue. It was never about the money. It was about lying to God about it. So we see then scripturally that God does care about money. He cares about our hearts. He cares about our personal finances. He wants to provide. When I was a younger man, I built a big house, and it was a nice house, but it had a big mortgage, and it was a not so nice mortgage. And in fact, I would say that my bank owned a really nice house, and I loved that house, and I hated that house, and I worked hard as a faithful servant for my bank, and I don't even know if they appreciated that. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. I substituted in a golf league years ago, and I played golf with a guy. I knew him. I knew who he was, but he didn't know me. And we introduced ourselves, and just shortly into the conversation, he said, Dave, that is your name, right, Dave? Yeah, get out of debt as fast as you can. And I'm like, that was his advice. And I thought that was pretty forward of him, but he was probably right about that. When the market crashed, I knew I would be in this house for a while. And it's true, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I remember it occupied some of my prayer life, and I began to pray about debt, and I began to pray about finances, and I began to understand that God cares about these things, because that's where our heart is. Whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, God cares about it. And so as this occupied my mind, it also occupied my prayer life. And I would calculate every month that I'm throwing away all of these hundreds of dollars in interest that I'm not getting anything for, all for the privilege of letting the bank loan me the money for this house, just for this privilege. I didn't want to worry anymore, and my wife was on board. God bless her for that. And we decided we're going to sell the house, and we bought instead in its place a fixer-upper. And when we moved in, my first thought, and I think I did tell my wife this, I thought, I think I made a huge mistake. So much work. And I realized that it wasn't a mistake, that getting rid of debt, you know, the Bible teaches that when we're talking about sin and there's a reckoning with servants in this parable, that Jesus speaks of debt as a reckoning, as an equal to sin. We're not saying debt is sin, of course, but everyone understands debt, how easy it is to get into and how difficult it is to get out of. And he used that analogy for sin. And what I learned in this process, making many, many mistakes along the way, was that I'm not defined by anything that I own. As long as I'm not working for it, I can't be defined by it. And this, again, this is not a plea to give until it hurts. This is just a little bit of biblical teaching on personal finance as it pertains to the heart. So please forgive me. What I am here to say is that God does care about these things. He wants us to be connected in every way possible, and he understands. I mean, does God really need our money? He could do anything that he wanted. He had one of his disciples go catch a fish, and there was the taxes in the fish's mouth. I've never had that happen. But he does care about these things. He cares about debt. He cares about savings. He cares about our financial stewardship. He cares about how we're connected more than anything to the church, to the body, to the kingdom of God. Faithfulness is key. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaches a parable comparing the kingdom of heaven to a man traveling who has three servants. To one he gives five, to one he gives two talents, and to one he gives one talent. The men with both the five talents and the two talents were faithful and diligent, and they were rewarded when the master came back. He said, "You've been faithful over small things. I'm going to make you ruler over big things," to paraphrase. The one with one, he didn't do anything with it. He didn't even put it in the bank and collect interest, the 0.25% or whatever the local bank gives. And so what we learn from this is there's this principle of faithfulness in everything we do, but yes, in our finances as well. And that when we're faithful in the little things, God gives us more things. And lastly, how appropriate it is that tomorrow is Thanksgiving, as we turn to our last set of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." There's this temptation that says, "I am rich and I am increased with goods," as Revelation talks about, "and therefore I must have the favor of God," when really that's not necessarily true. You may or may not have the favor of God. God may choose to favor us with riches, or he may choose not to favor us with riches. But nevertheless, we may have the favor of God on us, even if we don't have two nickels to rub together. But what we understand from the next verse, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You'll notice in that parable of the servants with the five talents and the two talents and the one talent, I'm sure we deal with people like this that we know, that the man with two talents didn't go, "How come I didn't get five? What's so great about him? That's over twice as much as I got. Well, at least I'm better than that guy. He's only got one. I got twice as much as him." But whatever state we're in, godliness with contentment is great gain. Then there's a little perspective in the next two verses. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Verse 8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." What do we really need? We're not defined by stuff. We're not defined by our bank account. If we have enough to take care of us and godliness, we can be content no matter where we're at in life. It teaches us that we indeed are strangers and pilgrims in this land, and we're not building a monument for our own name. I look at these monuments in Egypt built for these pharaohs that have been dead for thousands of years, and what difference does it make? I could care less if anybody remembers who I was, but if I can do something to advance the kingdom of God, it will be richly rewarded. And it will be a satisfactory and a content lifestyle for us. Amen. Verse 9 says, "They that will be rich," notice it doesn't say "they that are rich." "They that will be rich," or they that have this desire for mammon or this insatiable need to work just so that they can become rich, that's what we're talking about here, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So once again, it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is. And it doesn't say they that are rich will fall into temptation and a snare, but they that will be or will desire. It comes back to saying we cannot serve both God and mammon. And so this is really about money is our servant. It's not our master. God is our master. And when we do these things, you know, I just want to love God with all my heart. And if the heart follows after where the finances are, well, then I want to love God with my finances as well. When we do these things, we can be content and we can rest assured that we have the blessing of God on our lives. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me, Pastor Portman?
Thank you, Brother Dorflinger. Could I say that was rich? Yeah. Pun intended. You know, it was interesting to me going through the ministerial licensing process. The first time my wife and I met with the district board, within the application and within the interview process, they talk about finances. They ask, you know, are you in debt or significant debt, or do you live within your means, is another way that they're asking it, because apparently our spiritual condition somewhat is represented by our financial condition. Or are we satisfied with what God has given us? And the world will tell you that, no, you can have as much as you want and just pile it on, and then next thing you know, you can't get out from underneath it. I'm sure I'm not alone to say that I've felt that pressure before. And I've even heard it said that financial pressure can be some of the worst pressure to live under. You can have health issues, you can have all sorts of challenges, but the challenges that come with financial pressure can be very, very difficult. Stress on marriages, families, even our own walk with God. And so it was interesting to me to understand that the ministry itself is interested to know, do you have a love for money or a love for God? Do you live within your means, content? And I can tell you from my own experiences that there's nothing that God asks from us that he doesn't give us back with an incredible return. Our time, our energy, and even our finances. I remember a testimony that stuck with me from many years ago, Brother Bailey, when you shared the testimony of how, you know, we can give out of our abundance, and that's a wonderful thing. But when we give out of our weakness, there's a special blessing that even goes beyond what happens when we give out of our abundance, when we actually have to give up something in order to give, like the lady that the widow that put in her last two pennies, she gave in weakness, in inability, not out of an abundance or an overflowing amount, and God called out attention to that. There's been times when we've had building programs, special requests, and can I just say, you wouldn't know this, so I'll share it with you. Our pastor is incredibly sensitive about making any kind of request like that. Reluctant would be the best way to describe it, because he doesn't want to put any pressure on anyone greater than what's already there in our obedience to tithes. But when those opportunities come, it's if he doesn't extend that opportunity, there's a blessing in it for the congregation. And there's testimony after testimony after testimony when we give above and beyond even in our offerings. When we don't, we're not just compliant with our tithes, we actually are above and beyond. And I can testify that in those times, whatever I gave, at one instance in particular, within a short period of time, God gave me 10 times back. And I said to myself, wow, I wish I would have given more, because there was another time I gave to one of those special offerings, five times of it came back to me in a short period of time. I wish I would remember this next time one of those offerings would come up, because, and it's not about what we can get. It is not. Amen. And like Brother Dorflinger said, God doesn't need our money, but he does need our obedience. Amen. And there's a blessing and a protection that just can't come any other way. Amen. I shared a few weeks ago that, you know, the Bible says that in the end times, men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. Right. I shared the same, a similar thought that where your money is where your heart will be, or where your emotions are, or what you love, you'll invest in. But it's not actually the things as much as the person the things are for. Right? I have an appreciation for the things, but I have a much greater appreciation for the person the things are for. Amen. And so I think it is our own report card, so to speak, as to where is our love? Amen. Do we love ourselves more than we love God? And like, I so appreciate what you said tonight, Brother Dorflinger. It doesn't start with tithes and offerings. It starts with a heart condition, a love for God. And if you struggle in the area of finances, finances may not be the place to start. It may actually be to increase the love of God in your heart through your relationship with God. And then you'll find yourself doing things that you didn't want to do before, because this love just causes you to go further and extend yourself and give more than, well, than you would in any other way. And that's God's intent. So as we open up this altar tonight, it's early. We have an opportunity to ask God to shed that love abroad in our hearts once again. Would you come tonight?